You would please open up to the book of 1 Kings chapter 1. And my intention is to get through the first 10 verses or so of this book. I've discussed about going through a series on the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah for some time now. Many of you know I really appreciate these books and been a student of a lot of the details of them for years. And this is where I want to start this morning. Open up to 1 Kings chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Now King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servants said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse. And let her lie in your bosom, and the lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. Verse 4, the girl was very beautiful and she became the king's nurse and served him. And the king did not cohabit with her, did not know her. Verse 5, now Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. He had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoheleth, which is beside Enrugel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, and Solomon his brother. Let's pray one more time. Father in heaven, thank you again. Thank you for another opportunity to open your word. Lord, I just thank you for even our weakness and our need of you, even in reading your word. Our desire is to hear what your spirit says to the church, to understand things about you, to know you more for the purpose of knowing you, for the purpose of growing in holiness, for the purpose of growing in grace and in love towards you, our Father. Father, thank you for these things written down ages ago, Lord, that we might learn, that we might take heed, that we might heed the warnings given to us in Scripture of those come before us who have sinned greatly, who have had truth presented to them and denied the faith. For those that have fallen, for those that sin and repent and believe, Lord, I pray that these examples would be for our good and your glory, for the building up of your church. I just pray, Lord, in my feebleness and my inability to speak clearly sometimes, Lord, or to convey what I think is necessary, that you would speak to your church, as even you have done to me in going over these passages, would bring to remembrance scripture and application, and Lord, our need of Christ all the more. Lord, there is sin in our lives, that you would shine a light on it, that it would be repented of, and that we would grow in faith towards you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so now as we come to 1 Kings, I just just to warn everyone, I do have a lot of scripture that a lot of it is just going to be read for context. Okay, I think specifically in this case, it's helpful to get a context of what has come and slightly of what's going to transpire in the near future in this circumstance. So for those taking notes or following along, don't feel like you need to flip. I'll tell you if there's a place that it's most helpful to flip to and read from. But some of them are just going to be passages of scripture from 1 and 2 Samuel and corresponding verses in Kings and Chronicles. So, and again, just to remind everyone of what this book is, it's a historical narrative of the kings of Israel, right? Starting out at the beginning here with David, and this book actually starts out quicker than, for example, Chronicles, which starts out with the genealogies, but it's one of the drier books. I know some people over the years have said it's hard to get through the Kings and through Chronicles, and I don't find that the case, but I can see that for some. It's a historical narrative, and it was one book. First and Second Kings is like 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Chronicles, where it's one volume, one book, right? We have it split here, but it's all one account. So we start here with the end of David's reign. He's old and decrepit, and we see right here at the onset, the first couple chapters, David's old age and his death, and then the golden age, which is called the golden age of Solomon, Solomon's reign after that. And then after that, after Solomon's reign, if you remember rightly, we see how the kingdoms are split into the northern and southern kingdoms later on, and the majority of the tribes go to the north under Jeroboam, and Judah alone stays as the southern kingdom, and the one that actually more consistently obeyed God in offering sacrifices where he had intended them to be, So Judah is the kingdom that we see godly kings from time to time sprout up and bring about reform and turn the people's hearts back to the Lord from following other gods. So really what we want to look at, and I'm just going to pretty much fly over the first five verses of 1 Kings 1. But what we see here in the opening in chapter 1 is the author really focusing on David being advanced in age and his health and how bad his health is despite even covering him with clothes. Most translations say clothes. Some actually say blankets or bedclothes. I think the Holman says bedclothes. But the focus, the section seems to be the fragility of David's increasingly worsening state, his physical decrepit health. And now the servants of David come, they come up with a good idea. They come up with an interesting idea, one that they think I'm sure is a good idea. And they say, let's get for David a nurse. Let's get for David not just a nurse, but from among the virgins of the land in order to keep him warm. And these servants are obviously well accustomed with the younger, virile David, right, who amassed wives and concubines in his former days. Kind of the flow of it is just, well, yeah, that's probably what the king wants, right? And so that's probably what, if we're going to get him a nurse, we better get him a beautiful nurse from amongst the women. Scripture tells us that the servants of David did just that, and that they, exactly what they had suggested. And verse 3, searched throughout the whole territory of Israel and found a beautiful woman named Abishag, the Shunammite. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him. But the king did not become intimate with her. The king did not know her. The king did not have a sexual relationship with her. Scripture is very clear and specific in saying that. Which is going to be interesting later on in the implications that it has with his son asking for her hand in marriage. One commentator on this passage made the comment that Abishag was used as the equivalent of a hot water bottle, right? For most of us who have been, some of us who have lived in cold climates, we know what that is. For those of you who are natives to South Texas, a water bottle is a rubber bladder, a rubber bottle, in a sense, that you put hot water in and then you put under the sheets, right, to keep you warm at night. Kind of our equivalent these days would be more like a heating pad or a electric blanket or something like that. But she was serving as a practical function to keep King David warm, right? But it just goes to note that she was beautiful, very beautiful. And the author takes pains to say that he did not know her. He did not become intimate in a intimate manner, in a sexual manner, right? So she is serving in this capacity as his nurse, as his warm nurse, I guess you could say. And it seems quite clear that this beautiful nurse to David is just indeed that, especially in verse 4 when it's saying, but the king did not become intimate, and he knew her not. The writer of Kings, like I said, has a reason for saying these things. A lot of the times, especially in historical narratives, a lot of these little details kind of get shuffled around and lost in the mix. But I hope to bring out little things like this and kind of help to shed light on them, why they are important. And I think it's very important for us to kind of get an insight in David's situation and the situation of Adonijah raising up to usurp the throne, and several details here in the story. So I don't think that the author used these words and was very specific about Abishag not being his concubine physically or a sex partner or his wife for the sake of bearing or preserving David's honor. I don't think that is on the table as a reason. Because later we actually see that when Adonijah asks for the hand of Abishag the Shunammite from the mother of Solomon, from Bathsheba herself, and subsequently tells Solomon that this is what kind of is the straw that breaks the camel's back, in a sense, that Solomon snaps and says, no way, and ends up sentence, would he not, Solomon ends up saying, would he not have the kingdom for himself? And it enrages him, and it actually ends up the reason why Solomon puts Adonijah to death. So, despite David not cohabiting or knowing her or becoming intimate with her, we see she was connected to the throne of David in some personal sense. There is a sense in which she was now part of his house. There's a sense that now that she's laid with him in the most personal of ways, even though he did not know her, that she is now, and historically and culturally, the consensus is that she was classified as one of the concubines in his home. right? To be taken care of, and yet not to be given to anybody except to the one on the throne. Now, in all intents and purposes, part and parcel with the throne, in what would be considered a concubine status. Only accessible by the king. The implication later on would be that Adonijah was taking his father's nurse, right? Or that he was, the implication is that he was taking the equivalent of his father's concubine. And like I had mentioned, this is why Solomon becomes enraged in chapter 2. Probably because this is exactly what we saw in his older brother Absalom in 2 Samuel 16, when Ahithophel had given Absalom bad counsel, wicked counsel, to go into his father's concubines, who he had left to take charge over the house after David fled from before Absalom. And he did just that. Absalom, the older brother, in his rebellion, took the concubines of his father David, pitched a tent on the roof, if you remember, and he went into them, all 10 of them, and defiled them, which resulted in 2 Samuel 20, verse 3, when David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard, and provided them with sustenance, but he did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. So we see that David treated those concubines that his son had defiled as widows. He provided for them. He made sure they had shelter and provision, but he did not know them as he once did as his concubines. All of that kind of resonating in the recent past. These are all things, like I said, that I wanted to bring up because these are important to kind of get the feel of the context that we're here in 1 Kings as we come to another rebellion, as another son of David tries to steal the throne. Another conspiracy. And even if this was brought about by the Lord as a consequence of David's sin. So the Lord caused even the taking of his concubines, of David's concubines there in 2 Samuel 16, as a result, if you remember, of David's sin against Uriah the Hittite, against God, taking Bathsheba, right? In 2 Samuel 12, verse 9, you have despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight. Why have you despised the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck and killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife as your wife, and you have slaughtered him with the sword and the sons of Ammon. Now then, the sword shall never leave your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. This is what the Lord says. Behold, I am going to raise up evil against you from your own household, and I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. This is what happened to David through the fulfillment of that prophecy when his son Absalom conspired against him and went to his concubines there. I was recently thinking about this subject and the possibility, it's possibly why the servants of David sought for Abishag the Shunammite. There might have been a lack of concubines to engage in such personal contact like Abishag became as a nurse. Doubt it, but it's it would be a practical reason. He is now lacking those concubines that were his, ones that would serve in official capacities like that. And since concubines were not co-equals with the wives necessarily of the king, they held somewhat a lower status more practical way of expanding the king's lineage. They were more for making his family larger, stronger, and a fulfillment of physical lusts, pleasures, passions. So that was a thought of mine about the choosing of Abishag and a nurse to sleep with him. Why couldn't he just get one of the others? Well, maybe numerically they were just not there to do so. We do see that he had surviving wives. Bathsheba was still alive. So I don't know. Scripture does not give us a complete answer on that. Now, in light of David's decrepit state, we see here history repeating itself to some degree. David, years prior, had experienced his son Absalom trying to make himself king over him and even to seek his father's life in the throne. 2 Samuel 15 through 18. If you read chapters 15 through 18, you'll get a clear picture if you don't remember or don't know that story about Absalom trying to make himself king. Instead of pursuing his father, David, in an all-out military coup, like his brother, it says rather in verse 5, here in 1 Kings verse 5, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, Adonijah, which means, his name means, the Lord is Jehovah, the Lord is Yahweh. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. And so it's different in the details that we had in Absalom's case, in the sense that we don't see right away that Adonijah goes and attacks his father or puts his father to death in his bed there, or makes an all-out onslaught directly on his father. There are several different details to this story, but a lot of similarities and seemingly history repeating itself. We know that 2 Samuel 3, that David, while reigning at Hebron in the middle of a long drawn out war between Saul's house and those loyal to David, there was a long war between Saul's house and David's followers, right? This is where his sons that are mentioned are born. 2 Samuel 3, verse 2 says, sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and the second, Shelah, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, and third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Jephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, and David's wife Eglah. These sons were born to David at Hebron. So we see six sons born to him at Hebron in the middle of this war time between him and the house of Saul. And previously in 2 Samuel, we saw how Amnon, his first, so his oldest and first son, Amnon, was put to death by Absalom. You don't remember that. Absalom killed Amnon, enraged by what he had done to their sister Tamar. And we also saw how Absalom conspired, like we had mentioned, against his father David as a result, and was killed by Joab, the commander of David's army. We don't read anything about this other son, Chaliab, the son of Abigail. We don't know anything about him specifically. Scripture doesn't say. There are many different commentators that say different things. Some assume that the lack of mention of him means that he probably died at a younger age, or was disqualified from the throne or the capacity to ever become a king by some manner. At any risk, we don't know. Scripture isn't certain, so we aren't certain on the matter. But we cut straight to, in that line of sons, we cut straight to Adonijah, right? So the logical conclusion is that Adonijah is the runner-up now. Now he's the one in line to take the whatever would be given to the oldest son, the fourth son born to David, the Lord's anointed. A few notable differences here between the previous two kings of Israel here and Adonijah is that, number one, God is the one who himself selected and exalted Saul in 1 Samuel 9, verse 15 and 17. And he is God himself who selected and anointed David as king, 1 Samuel 16, verses 10 and 13. You can find that account. So these two men did not exalt themselves, did not say, I'm going to be king. Right? If you remember, actually, it was Saul who, in the middle of what was supposed to be his anointing as king, he was nowhere to be found because he was a coward. He was hiding amongst the baggage. Right? He wasn't self-exalting himself to this title. David, as well, God sent for both of the previous kings by the prophet Samuel to anoint as ruler and king over the people. We're given an example of the fear of the Lord and a reverence for God's sovereignty in appointing king. So despite several obvious opportunities, David was given an opportunity to kill Saul, King Saul, who was actively hunting David's life. But what does he say? David, in his reverence and his fear of the Lord's anointed, says in 1 Samuel 24, verse 6, he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I would do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to reach out with my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." And David rebuked his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul got up and left the cave and went on his way. We see the fear of the Lord and him not stretching his hand out to harm the Lord's consecrated, the Lord's chosen king at that time. There was a reverence for the throne. There was a reverence for God choosing the man on the throne. Okay? We don't see that in Adonijah's case here in 1 Kings 1. We see the opposite. We see a young man thrusting himself to the forefront, proud ambition, saying, I'm going to do it, stealing away the kingdom. We'll look at it here in a little bit. There was a contentment from David to surrender to the Lord's choosing of the king until even after Saul's death, along with his sons, who Saul's sons were also potential heirs to the throne. And yet David waited. He was patient. And God established David as king over Judah. The Lord speaking to David, telling him to go up to Hebron in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the people. So the Lord's natural exalting of the king of Israel was his appointing of them, and then the people coming and anointing him, right? Along with the priests and the people of the land and the prophet. This is not what's happening here in 1 Kings. That's one of the first whistles that's going off in our minds. This is one of the first alarms that should go off in our minds. Something's not right. Something smells like Absalom. It'd been a great banner of warning for them. David nor Saul exalted themselves to the throne over the people of Israel, as we see Adonijah attempts to. But the Lord who placed them on it is the one who established them. His brother, the wise king Solomon, later writes in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And in Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of a person is haughty, is lifted up, proud. But humility goes before honor. Your wise sayings of his brother. Oh, that Adonijah would have known something of these things. The proud assumption of Adonijah is, I will be king. In the Hebrew culture, just to remind everyone, and still, but especially ancient Hebrew culture, and we see it throughout the Old Testament, the oldest son was due the blessings of the father when the father died. He was the heir of everything the father gave him, right? I think the word, and it's been used since, is premature or premature, something like that. Essentially, the successor of what belongs to the father, which is significant because sons, the oldest son was due the blessing, was owed the blessing, was given the blessing, was given the land or the property of the father, right? But the assumption here is that now I am the rightful oldest son, the next one in line. I am going to exalt myself as king. And God never said that. We have to be very careful. Because up until this point, who has been king of Israel? Well, again, we've had Saul, who is cowardly, beautiful, handsome man, right? Was seemingly randomly selected by the Lord. The Lord chose him, obviously, on purpose, and he actually ended up being a consequence and a punishment to the people because of their sinful desire for a king like the nations around them. So God gave them the wicked Saul to reign over them for years and years. And then to replace him, right? It didn't go to Ishbosheth like they had thought. That didn't go over well. It ended up being transferred. The Lord anointed the oldest son of Jesse, the youngest, the one that wasn't even brought into the home when the selecting of Jesse's sons was to be taken. He wasn't even on the map. He wasn't on the radar for potential kings in the eyes of the in the eyes of man. But God sees differently, right? So God till now hasn't sequentially chosen the physically obvious, the fleshly obvious to be his king over his people. He's chosen who he chooses. Does that sound familiar? He's chosen whom he's chosen. So the assumption by Adonijah that I will be king just because I'm the oldest, it's already flying in the face of God's history, God's dealing with man, God's dealing with Israel and his nation, even in giving kings. He saw that it didn't work when his brother attempted it. Not only did it not work, it ended in his brother's death. But yet he's going for it. He's all in. He's going to make himself king. So he doesn't have this history of an order of succession to really legitimize him exalting himself. First Kings, verse 5, the second part B there. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. So right here we have two issues, right? First off, he prepares for himself chariots and horsemen. In any other kingdom, this might be the obvious and logical step in asserting yourself as king. In power and pomp, but this is what I have. I've got chariots and I've got a procession of men running before me, and I am your king. Right? This is common, and it actually historically this is what we see in kings, that they would have chariots and that they would ride into battle and they would ride in the streets through the people, and they would kind of just assert their monarchy over them, their power and their might, their display of strength. But the problem is that God had told the kings of Israel not to do that. What did he say in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14? Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you take possession of it, and live in it, and you say, I will appoint a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall in fact appoint a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall appoint as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves, anyone who is not your countryman. Verse 16, in any case, he is not to acquire many horses for himself, nor shall he make a people, nor shall he make the people return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. So horses, it might sound strange to us in our culture and then in light of our history, but horses are a sign of strength. I mean, they were a tactical advantage in war. They were powerful. The chariots of Egypt were feared and revered by all that would fight them and face them. There's a very real sense that if you had horses in number and chariots in number, then your strength is coming from them and not the Lord. The king of Israel was to trust in God to grant victory over enemies and not horses and chariots. Where then did Adonijah get the chariots? We don't have, again, a direct answer in Scripture in this passage. If he just turned to the right or to the left and, oh, there's a stable with horses, let me go get them. Or he went down to Egypt to pick them up. But I would actually submit that it's an unfortunate lingering consequence of the disobedience of his father David. In 2 Samuel 8, we see that David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and he went to restore his power at the Euphrates River, and David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung them. Also, David hamstrung almost all of the chariot horses, but left enough for them of them for 100 chariots. So he did pretty good, right? In the onset, it looks like he did well, but it actually, in a line with what God had told for the king of Israel to adhere to, he disobeyed, right? He should have done away with the horses, whether he killed them or gave them away or sold them to some other nation, I don't know, whatever his method was, but he was not to amass for himself horses God had said not to. And he kept enough, even if, let's say he hamstrung them, he cut the muscle in the back of their legs so they were no longer any good for service of any kind. They weren't even good to pull chariots at a speed or in a practical way, but he kept some of them so that he could have enough for 100 chariots. Why? That to bolster his army? I don't necessarily think so, but he was defying the word of the Lord in any way. Was it just to have, to kind of show that, hey, I'm the king, this is the spoils of my war? It might have been. It seems more likely that that's what it was. So it's possible that him keeping these horses in the kingdom, that they, either years later, some of them still lived or they reproduced and had more horses and grew them in number, and that this is where those horses that Adonijah got from. We also see the same likely case for Absalom in 2 Samuel 15. Now, it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run ahead of him. So identical to what we're seeing in 1 Kings 1 with Adonijah, had happened to Absalom. Absalom had gotten a hold of some horses and a chariot and 50 men to run in front of him, assert his ascension to the throne. So It seems more likely because of this that David kept those horses and those chariots as a sign of the king, of his power and his authority, right? Because that's exactly what his sons do when they try to usurp the throne, steal the throne. The fall of Absalom and his failure in conspiring against David, when we would hope would be enough warning and reminder to Adonijah, but it doesn't seem to be. It actually seems that Adonijah took inspiration from his brother Absalom in repeating the same things done at the beginning there of the conspiracy, right? And taking the chariots and the horsemen and the men, 50 men running before him. Now in verse 6, I think verse 6 helps shed light on this whole section here. And we're going to spend more time here than anything. We'll kind of get a flavor of what's going on. First Kings 1, verse 6, his father had never rebuked him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. Now the ESV says, his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" Holman Christian Standard says, but his father had never once reprimanded him by saying, "Why do you act this way?" The NET, the NET says, now his father had never corrected him by saying, "What do you do? Why do you do such things?" The KJV, you have that, says, and his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why hast thou done so?" And the Hebrew, the displease there is to hurt, to pain, to grieve. The NAS there says cross. In the NASB, mine says father had never crossed him. He had never grieved him to hurt, to pain, to wound. The painful failure of David is more than obvious. His failure to correct Adonijah was not one time, but it was at any time. These are the words that kind of drive the nail into the coffin, so to speak, and actually we'll look literally. David was indeed a mighty man of faith, wholeheartedly trusting in the Lord. David was appointed by God over his people because he was a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14. We see how David, throughout his life, relied on God as his strength and provision. Even in the midst of sin, David's repentance towards the Lord is unmistakable. David is so often to us a good example of faith and holiness. Also, of perseverance in the middle of trials that we will not in our lifetime face. Living in the wilderness, walking for days on end, no food, having his life hunted like an animal for years at a time, and yet trusting the Lord, and yet believing on the Lord for salvation. However, we also have these things here in Scripture, and we have to be fair, right? We don't want to just demonize someone and say, "Well, look, David was obviously in sin." But Scripture goes into painful details like this for a reason, brothers and sisters. We can learn from these things, from his positive examples, from the things he did right, and from his failings as well, and even looking upon the consequences of his sin carrying down into his children should be for us a warning. Like Adonijah should have had a warning before him, we have one. And anyone who reads these words has one. So, as great a king as David was, we are in need of a far greater king. We are in need of a ruler and a judge that never fails. God's people need a greater king. He leaves something to be desired. David, even in his pomp and in his faithfulness and in his faith, he leaves a lack. He's lacking, right? He's a type. He is a shadow of the king that we need. No one was to put their faith in David, ever. Right? He was to bring the people to God. Even in his weakness, even in his failing, in his sin, he was still on the throne of Israel to draw the people to God. Right? To lead over them. David failed in this area of his life, according to 1 Kings 1. And we see the painful fruit of not grieving his son, not paining his son, not crossing or rebuking or correcting his son. Not only does the writer tell us of these things and bring out his failure to discipline Adonijah, but we are told that it never once happened. Not that it happened a few times, or he quit disciplining Adonijah when he was young. He said never at one time, at any time, was told him, "Why have you done thus and so? Why have you done so?" This stands as a warning to us in two ways. One, some read this and say, "Well, I'm very thankful," right? Especially the single brothers and sisters. I'm very thankful that I don't have children to discipline, right? David first was to discipline his children as their father. So if you are not a father or mother, say, well, there's a burden there that I don't carry. But at the same time, David was first called to live above reproach as a king being looked to by the whole kingdom, obeying God's law, right? Leading the people in righteousness. He was not to acquire for himself horses or many wives, according to Deuteronomy 17, because they would turn his heart away from the Lord. And he was not to increase silver and gold for himself. So we see that he had this responsibility to live right before the people. And as Christians, we all have responsibility to live holy lives before a wicked and sinful generation, right? His discipline and obedience to God started with himself, David. And as we again and again are told in the New Testament, we are to walk carefully, living holy lives unto the Lord. They said before, it was a wicked and sinful generation. For the Christian, whatever the Lord commands us to put away from ourselves, so our hearts are not turned away from Him, we must put away. We must take it seriously. We are not to trust and rely on anyone or anything other than Him. Are there things in our lives, like the chariots and the horsemen of David, that David held on to? Are there things that we hold on to as Christians that we are to put away? Is there sin in our lives that we know about, that we remember? God said not to covet. Really, really would like that new car. And I want to just drive by and look at it one more time. And I know I can't afford it, and if I did, it would be a detriment to my giving or to my family, because we really can't afford another payment. But man, it would be nice. And you know, it's reliable, more reliable than our old car. I'll just go by and drool over it for a few minutes, right? Is there something in our lives that the Lord has told to put away that we are holding on to? Is there disobedience to clearly given commands by the Lord? things that we have no business with. If we are the redeemed of the Lord, we have no business with sin, brothers and sisters. If the Lord says, do not have chariots, do not have horses, do not gather many wives for yourself, do not gather much gold and silver, that's exactly what it means. It doesn't mean, well, he didn't say a number, so we'll just flirt with it. We'll just take a couple horses. We'll take 50 or 100, and I'll only use them for a certain purpose, right? I'm not going to use them for war, and I'm not going to use them as a display over other countries. Say, look how strong I am. I'm going to use it in kingly ceremonies and circumstances. No, he said, not at all, right? Are we able to do that? Yes. Yes. And this is another warning. Let go of it. Destroy it. Put it to death. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of his law, of this law, on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall come, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, so that he will learn to fear the Lord his God, and by carefully following the words of this law and these statutes, so that his heart will not be haughty toward his countrymen, and that he will not turn away from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may live long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So this is another command David was to follow. All the kings of Israel subsequently were to follow. He was to copy the law given through Moses there in Deuteronomy for himself. Each king was to have a copy, and he was to read it all the days of his life. He was to obey it all the days of his life. And his sons were to do the same in order that they would live long in the kingdom. There was conditional promise. So what happens oftentimes throughout the kings when going through them is when you see so-and-so became king in this year, he's the son of so-and-so, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not always, but a lot of the time, I would even say the majority of the time without counting the accounts, those kings didn't last very, very, very long, right? And the exception is slim, where you find a righteous king that died younger, like Josiah, but as a consequence and result of disobeying the Lord too. So there's a conditional promise there. The king was to copy for himself the book of the law, keep it in a scroll, and to wear it out, to know God's word, to know God's command and statutes for him and how he is to live and how he is to govern and how the people are to live before God rightly. Now, for parents, going through this passage, I'm sure certain proverbs come to mind. They come to my mind. I can't read through this section without just getting slapped with all the proverbs on raising children and discipline. Proverbs 13, verse 24, he who withholds the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 19, 18, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Proverbs 23, verse 13, do not hold back discipline from your child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. Verse 14, you shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. The wise short sayings, right, from Solomon, given to help, not given as promises. And I just want to remind everybody, especially dealing with one I'm not really going to get into, but Proverbs 22:16 or 22:6, I believe, train your child up in the way you must go, and you will not depart from it. Right? These are not promises. Again, remember, remind ourselves. These are not promises, but rather wise sayings that give help, right? And can have natural implications, right? So in correcting or lack of correction, if you withhold the rod from your son, it says that you hate him, that you're indifferent to his circumstances, that you're indifferent to his life. But he who loves him disciplines diligently. Withholding correction is called hatred to our sons, to our daughters. If we withhold correction, physical correction, spanking our children, we are hating them, but rather diligent, deliberate. The Hebrew word there, diligently, is to dawn or to be early to any task, to search for, right? We are to be watchful over our children for their own lives' sake, for their lives' sake, diligently correcting them when we see them in need of correction. The same way we correct our own selves when we see the need of correction. The same way God corrects his children, diligently correcting us when we sin, granting repentance and faith. And again, these proverbs, wise sayings, are to be applied generally. They're not promises. The discipline of the rod is to correct behavior, but it is not effectual necessarily to save a child. We have to be very clear. Proverbs 22:6 is what I would just mention. It's not a secret formula to raising a believing kid. Raise the child up in the way he might go, that when he's older, he will not depart from it. Well, I raised him up. I taught him all of Scripture that I could. He came to church every meeting that we had, and he grew up and now is living a disobedient homosexual lifestyle. That proverb falls apart if you think that it's a secret formula for making a saved child. Only God converts a man's heart. So what then? We're to correct them because they need correction. Because in their hearts, the hearts of a child is bound up foolishness. Why? Because we know it. Because we know it ourselves. Right? Those of us who were not corrected as children, in a lot of ways, it had a learning curve as we become adults, because I didn't know that it was not okay to throw your clothes on the floor, right? Or to not do the dishes, or to not make a mess and just leave it and let your mom clean up. I didn't know that these things needed to be corrected. I didn't know it was not okay to talk disrespectfully to adults. I didn't know it was not okay to use foul language in public settings that would bring dishonor to my family. I didn't know things like this. I didn't have that rod of correction. And in a lot of times, I remember as a teenager, it got me in trouble. It got me in verbal disagreements with people often. I'm surprised it didn't get me in more physical altercations, where I didn't get beat up because of the way I was acting foolishly because of my youthful foolishness, right? That's why we correct our children. We want them to stay alive long enough for them to believe, that the Lord might, in his graciousness and in his patience, save our children. Not that, hey, you do your chores because then you're going to read your Bible and then you're going to become a Christian. We have to be careful that we don't have this mindset, because it's not what Scripture is teaching. It is so vital that we discipline our children. And I understand there is this subjectivity to the discipline. There are nuances in our culture that, for example, our kids put their feet. I know a family that would and let their kids climb up the wall, literally climb up the wall, right? In the Middle East, if somebody put their feet on the wall, it would be a shame. Be like, you'd slap them off of there and say, well, what on earth are you doing? Right? So I'm not saying that we have to prod our kids at every turn and say, hey, sit down, be quiet. Don't talk. You're talking too much. You're not talking enough. Whatever the case, we need wisdom from the Lord in disciplining our children. But especially in things that are obvious, right? When we have told them, look, go clean up your clothes off the floor. I don't want any water on the floor after you get out of the bath. And you go in and it's a monsoon, right? Well, there should be discipline, not, hey, Johnny, what did I tell you? No, it should be go to my room and experience my wrath because of your disobedience, because I love you, because you need to learn this, right? And not only that, but diligently, consistently, not to say we're not going to fail, not to say that we're not going to be inconsistent, but that discipline needs to be something that we are early to any task, that we are dawning upon, that we are searching for, right? Even in our own lives. As we go on and read about the kings and Solomon, he is a very orderly king. And even reading about Solomon and his order and the things that he had to order and put in its place, very convicting in my life because I see the disorder and chaos in my life. Amen. I don't see how God gave such grace to this man to order every detail as he did for his house and for the kingdom and for the temple and just everything in its place and everyone in their place. And we need personal discipline as well. And that helps us in disciplining our children. When we see our need of discipline, when we see how God forgives us for sinning and his patience, we in turn are able to discipline and be patient with our children. Far too often, I think we gloss over sin in our own lives and excuse it away, only later to have the Lord confront us with the results and the consequences of our unrepentant state, of our sinful state there. So too, it seems to be true of our children. We see sin, we see disobedience, even delayed obedience, right? What is delayed obedience? Disobedience. We see selfishness, we see lying, we see hatred towards siblings, groaning and complaining. We see unthankfulness amongst our children. We see greed, and on and on and on. The list could go on. I'm just talking about the ones I know about. And how often do we excuse it, or even worse, ignore it? These are things that I experience as a father, so I know they're not uncommon to all of us, right? Even in our own personal, those who don't have children, in your own personal lives. I was told a story of a pastor who had a parenting conference one time, and I think it was a few days where he had put on parenting and marriage maybe. And he preached for several days faithfully and the need of physical discipline and just biblical application and just very helpful. And what I was told was that it was very biblical and good. And then one man from the congregation who was meeting at that conference, subsequently he went home after that conference, and from what he misunderstood or misinterpreted, he ended up beating his son, so much so that his son ended up dying as a result of the beating. Okay? He severely misunderstood physical discipline and what was trying to be conveyed to him. It was so devastating to that pastor. I can imagine. I can't imagine. But it was shocking to him, as it was not what he preached and is not what Scripture teaches. The idea that the rod teaches a child the immediate painful consequence of sin and the initial sting of the rod is to act as a warning. Danger, danger, sin ahead, danger. Right? It is not the end of their life. It should not be something that we misconstrue and say, you know what? I'm going to take the hide off of you, what it used to be said. It should be discipline, not beating, not violence. If our discipline to our children or to ourselves is beating ourselves up, oh, you're just a sinner, you're condemned, how could you be a Christian? That's not disciplining yourself. And look at you, you sinned, you did this and that sin, you lied to somebody, you said such hateful words to somebody. Look what you've done. How could you be a Christian, you worthless sinner? That's violence. That's condemnation. That's not discipline. And like to our children, we're ruthlessly beating them. If we're ruthlessly tearing them apart with our words, saying, you filthy little sinner, that doesn't convey discipline. That doesn't initiate repentance. That doesn't say danger. That makes you the danger. We are not to mercilessly beat our children, right? With our words or with our hands. At the same time, we are not to withhold the rod of correction. A lot of times we have that pendulum swinging, right? And my father, he promised to never spank me with anything but his hand, because his dad, who was a Methodist minister, good religious man, would beat the tar out of him and his sister with a yardstick. He said, I will never subject my kids to that. So my dad said, I'll just spank him when I need to with my hand. Well, that was a joke. And literally at 4 years old, we would turn around and laugh at him because it didn't hurt enough, right? So this swinging of the pendulum, one extreme to the other, Scripture is clear. It's to be done, and it's to be done diligently, rightly, lovingly. We cannot withhold it, and we cannot abuse it. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems to not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields its peaceable fruits of righteousness. So in this sense, we have been adopted. We are sons of God, and we are disciplined by God, right? And even that is likened to physical discipline of our fathers, not feeling pleasant, feeling painful at present, but yielding its peaceable fruit of righteousness. As indicated by the mention in the second part of 1 Kings 6, Adonijah was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. His outward appearance was pleasing. That might have been something to do with his father never getting on to him, never telling him, why have you done something? Maybe he was just handsome and pleasing, and you can't get after Adonijah. He's obviously going to be the next king, or he's so pleasing to the eye, right? As Absalom's problem was that he was just the most handsome guy in the kingdom. Now, Adonijah and Absalom both had this in common. And Scripture takes pains in detailing as both were exceedingly handsome, alluding to the outward nearsightedness of man. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance," talking about David, "or at the height of his stature, because I have talking about David's brother, I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees, since man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And then bringing in David, and David being the chosen, anointed king. So God doesn't care about Adonijah's beauty. He doesn't care about the handsome, rugged looks of anyone. He's more to do with character, more concerned with the heart of a man. 1 Kings 1, verse 7, what we see now happens is that he conferred with Joab. So Adonijah conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar, the priest. And following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged with David were not with Adonijah. Adonijah seeks alliance, allegiance with Joab, the very sketchy commander of David's army, who has been guilty of several very heinous things, and one in putting to death men that Abner, for example, in peacetime, and two other men to death without saying two, and one including Absalom, who David explicitly said, do not harm him, and yet Joab went and did so. And the other patriot with Adonijah is Abiathar, the priest, who was the one who was actually in charge of carrying the ephod when David wanted to hear from the Lord. When David wanted to inquire of the Lord, he would get Abiathar the priest to bring him the ephod. So he aligns himself with these two men. And verse 8, it says, "But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with him." So we see a divide. We see all of a sudden he's trying to split the kingdom again. And men that were close to the king, Joab and Abiathar, looked up to by the people, right, are sought for help. And they go with him. They say, all right, we'll go with you. More than likely, because of David's decrepit state, more than likely, Joab looked and said, David's, he's yesterday's news. He's out to pasture. So I need to assure myself a spot in the kingdom. Right? He probably wasn't liked by several of the mighty men and the command, the different people in the army of David, and the people that remain loyal to David. Abiathar, we don't really know why he aligned himself with Adonijah, but he made a bad mistake. But those men that were not with them were Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, whom Nathan essentially kind of succeeded Samuel in his role as the prophet there in Israel amongst the people, especially for the king, as we see Nathan coming in to David throughout his reign for various reasons, mainly to bring him news of God's displeasure towards his sin and to call him to repentance. So this man was not one known to go along with the flow, right? Nathan was not just a guy, hey, Adonijah, yeah, do whatever you need to do. I'm just happy to be here. Just make sure that I stay alive and that I'm fat and happy the rest of my life, which seems like it might be the case for for Joab and Abiathar, just kind of going along and, yeah, this seems right. Let's just try to secure our spot in the next kingdom. These other men were mighty men. They were men of renown. They were men of war as well, who had fought along with David, who had gone out in war with David, and they were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoheleth, which is beside Enrogel, and invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. He invited everyone in the kingdom, essentially, except he didn't invite, in verse 10, a select number of people. But we see that he wanted to get the favor of the people. He wanted to get the dynasty on board with him. And we see that. We see that with division. We see that with contention, even in our own lives. Even in churches, we see in church splits, people will go and say, hey, you know what? Here's what happened to me. And can you believe that so-and-so, they don't agree? Or can you imagine if this church were to change this or speak ill of the elders or leadership, and all of a sudden people raise up and say, yeah, you know what? You're right. They're wrong. Let's rebel. This is what's happening in the kingdom. Is he's splitting, he's dividing, he's choosing who he wants on his side, and he's getting even commanders and priests with him, and he's trying to turn the hearts of the people. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah and the mighty men, and Solomon his brother. Imagine that. But up until this point, we haven't said much about Solomon, and in the future, going through these passages, it's very clear towards the end of this chapter and into the second chapter what happens. But essentially, there is no doubt that Solomon was the rightful heir to the throne. Solomon was always the intended successor of David. And if there was any doubt from these verses that Solomon wasn't supposed to take the throne, it's right here. He invited all the sons of the king except Solomon. Why? Solomon didn't have pretty enough clothes to go to his inauguration, to his swearing in? No. No, it was because Solomon was expected to take the king, was promised to take the throne of the king. I don't believe Adonijah was ignorant for one second. He wasn't the intended successor of the throne. He was the usurper of the throne. He was the stealer of the throne. Otherwise, why would he dare to exclude Solomon? Quickly, in 1 Chronicles 22, this is what is said. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 6. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord, my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood and the earth on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies and on every side. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. And my own, now my son, the Lord be with you, that you may be successful and build the house of the Lord your God, just as he has spoken concerning you. So, Chronicles, 1 Chronicles there, 22, gives us a very clear picture that there was no other one intended to be the successor for David, right? So what is the application, these first few verses in the opening of this book, of the successes and failures of the kings, King David, of Adonijah's failed ascent to the throne, even later, the different kings that come and go. No matter how good of an example we have, any king, David or any other, of their faith in God, there's still a need of an even greater king. A king who is promised to come through the line of David. We're in need of a king whose kingdom will never end. We're in need of a king, according to God's sure promise, who will fulfill the law, who, like those kings, were to take and read and obey the law but could never do it, and most of them didn't even obey that by taking and writing for themselves a scroll, right? We needed a king who will fulfill, uphold, and fulfill the law perfectly. A king who will perfectly live before men. A king who will redeem for himself and deliver a people for himself from their sin. We need a king whose kingdom does not end and in whom all is all righteousness. We have these things written down for us here in 1 Kings and other historical narratives for our reminder of God's faithfulness, of God's patience towards us, his people. Jesus came at the perfect time to conquer sin and death. Jesus came, that king, the fulfillment of that king to come. Those types and those shadows, Jesus, he was the ultimate fulfillment of. He is the ultimate fulfillment. And he is the conqueror of sin and death. He is the conqueror of those who believe in him by his grace through faith. So I appreciate these passages. I appreciate these books because they're so much pointing to Christ. There are so many lessons for us to learn. And may the Lord just bless. So what I have this morning, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for your faith. Thank you for your word. Thank you that even in our failings, you never fail. When we change, you don't change. You do not shift. You are yesterday, today, and forever. Beginning and the end, you are good, Lord. You do right. Pray that you would help us, Lord, as we endeavor to live holy lives before you. You would take these warnings, these failures, these successes from some, Lord, and that we would trust you in all circumstances, in much and in little, when we're faced with temptation to sin against you, believe you, trust you, not sin. When we do sin, that we would be quick to repent, that we would be quick to change our minds and agree with you, Lord, and that we would obey you and follow you all of our days here. Thank you and pray in Jesus' name.